So as we begin to open up this passage here in Acts 3, it's immediately obvious that God has been planning the coming of a final prophet for a very long time. Peter quotes the words of Moses from Deuteronomy 18. He's recalling God's people's experiences with Yahweh, the Lord, on Mount Sinai. God's people had been delivered from slavery. God had brought them out by works, by his mighty hand, and then he brings them to Mount Sinai, and then God's presence had descended to the top of Mount Sinai, and there was thunder and lightning and flashes of flame and deafening trumpet blasts, and God's people were terrified. And Moses recalls in Deuteronomy 18 that day, he recalls God's people's words when they experienced the terrifying presence of God. Israel said, "Let us not hear again the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire anymore, lest we die." And so how did Yahweh respond to their request? How did God treat their request not to hear the voice or to see the terrifying presence? He said to Moses, "They are right in what they have spoken." God's people were right to be terrified by the presence of God where there was no mediator. It was a man who said one time that hell is being in the presence of God without a mediator. Heaven is being in the presence of God with a mediator. And I think Israel was experiencing that. And so Moses became, as one commentator labeled him, the mediatorial spokesman between God and his people. Moses would go into the presence of God, would meet with God face to face, receive God's word, and then he would come from the presence of God and bring God's word to God's people. However, there was a problem with this arrangement. The problem was that Moses wasn't immortal. Moses was one day going to die. He couldn't be the mediatorial spokesman forever. So God's going to arrange for future prophets. He's going to arrange to call Samuel to be his people's mediatorial spokesman. But there's a problem there as well. Samuel also would die. And so God in succession would call the prophets Gad and Ahijah and Nathan and Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea and Jonah and Nahum and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so forth and so on. But they would all die. This succession of prophets from one generation to the next, that is what Peter was talking about in verse 24 of our text this morning. He said, "All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him," all of these prophets would serve God in their day, and they would all fulfill God's purposes through their various ministries, ministering to God's people where they were at that time. But none of them could fulfill the role in any ultimate sense, because executing the duties of their office as a prophet, they would one day die. And so nobody could be the ultimate prophet, not until Jesus was born. And how do we know that Jesus was this ultimate and final prophet that had been long expected? How can we be sure that this isn't just something that Jesus talked about? Well, the prophets of the Old Testament, if we look at the pattern that they laid down, they always gave signs demonstrating that they themselves were true prophets and not false prophets. They showed God's people and even foreign nations signs that they weren't just making this stuff up as they went along. As one man put it, "Though the signs were diverse, a miracle, a designation of a specified time, a special event, the prophet himself, or an object lesson, though the signs were diverse, they signified that the prophet's mission was in the service of the Lord and that the prophet was God's mouthpiece." If you just think about those five things, think how many boxes the birth of Christ ticks off all by itself. A miracle designating the true prophet, the virgin conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, the designation of a specified time. You have the star that rose that led the Gentile wise men to the time and the place where the newborn Jesus was. A special event. There was the angel who visited Joseph, who foretold of Mary's virgin conception. And there was also that whole host of angelic beings who visited the shepherds out in the fields. And then the prophet himself, you had the actual presence of baby Jesus in the manger, just as all the angels and the prophets had foretold. But the loudest and quite possibly the most public signs that Jesus was that long-awaited final prophet were two object lessons. Objects that we know as the cross and the empty tomb. Over and over throughout his ministry, Jesus predicted his death. He talked about going up to Jerusalem to die. He talked about being lifted up from the earth on the cross. And it happened just like he said it would. But it was his rising from the dead and leaving the tomb empty that showed the world that Jesus was God's final and ultimate mediatorial spokesman. He was the perfect prophet who would never die. He is the perfect link between God and humanity because he was and is both God and human in one person. He could be humanity in the terrible presence of God without being annihilated because he himself was God. And he could bring God's perfect word and his full presence into our midst without annihilating us, because he is, as that carol that we sing declares, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. So if Jesus is that final prophet, that long-awaited prophet who would never die, the eternal and perfect mediatorial spokesman, how exactly, if that happened 2,000 years ago and he ascended into heaven, how does this reality intersect us today? Oh, Peter helps clear that up for us. He directly connects the words that Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18, and then all of the prophets that came out, that came after Moses' day, he connects those to Jesus and his ministry. Through the end, the verse 24, he said, they all, Moses, Samuel, and all the prophets, they all proclaimed these days, the days that Peter and the early church were living in. He's like, their lives, their very lives anticipated that there would one day come a final prophet who would be the final word from the Father. Peter says that Jesus is the prophet that Moses spoke about, and that the whole of the prophetic tradition was what led up to the birth of Christ. And he was saying that Jesus' ministry was being applied through Jesus' disciples like Peter and the other apostles. If that wasn't clear enough, Peter takes us a step further. He stops talking about Moses and he turns to his Jewish audience and he says to them, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. Peter says the final prophet has a people and you're it. And it's not just that the Jews were considered the final prophet's people. Peter takes it a step further. He connects the prophet's people to that promise that God made to Abraham many, many centuries earlier. Peter says that this seed of Abraham, this Jesus, this final prophet, would be the source of blessing for all the families of the earth. And as a result of that, here most of us, I don't know that there are many of us who are biologically Jewish this morning, and so we sit here as testimony of Jesus being a blessing to all the families of the earth. Most of us are non-Jews, and we've received the gift of being folded into the final prophet's people by faith. And when we trust in Jesus' finished work to save us from our sin and from death, we become a part of Jesus' prophetic people. But here's the place where we encounter something strange in our American context, because more and more people are claiming religious faith in Jesus, and they have a deep respect for the Bible, but they have nothing to do with the institutional church. They might even claim to have a home church, per se, but it's a church that they haven't been to in years. The author of the book Hillbilly Elegy, J.D. Vance, wrote an article in the New York Times about this strange reality. And he puts his finger squarely on the issue. And he's talking specifically about the white working class in this article. So not all people, but specifically the white working class. He says, more than one in three of these identify as evangelical, and well over 75% claim some Christian affiliation, but that faith has become deinstitutionalized. They may watch megachurch broadcasts, they may join prayer circles on Facebook, but they largely avoid the pews on Sunday. But how can this be? If the church is the people of the final prophet, if the church is the body of Christ, just like the Holy Spirit teaches us through the apostles and other places, if the church is the body of Christ, how can someone make a conscious choice to cut themselves off from the body of Christ? Christ is the head of the body. And one might say that apart from some acute health concerns or physical barriers, to cut oneself off from the body of Christ is to cut oneself off from the head of the body. To cut yourself off from the flock is to cut yourself off from the shepherd. To say that you wish to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but you refuse to be united to that institution that holds the keys of that kingdom, is like trying to open a locked door while refusing the key. To claim membership in the universal church while refusing to be regularly united to any particular church is simply a spiritual contradiction. To say you love Jesus and you want nothing to do with his church is like giving the husband a friendly greeting and then turning and slapping his wife. Megachurch live streams and celebrity pastor sermons cannot be a substitute for a local group of elders and deacons who are not only working hard on things like setting budgets and planning worship and equipping and teaching the saints and serving the needs of members, but they're the ones who are also going to know your name and to know your children's names. They're the ones who are at least going to have a chance to miss you when you're absent for a time. It's the elders and the deacons of a local church, and I know we are far from perfect, and we're going to drop the ball from time to time. And more people than I can count say have told me personally that they've left a particular church because they were absent for X number of weeks and no one ever called them. So the ball does get dropped. And we're elders and deacons, we're far from perfect men, and we're going to drop the ball. But we're the ones who will pray for your upcoming surgery. The elders and deacons are the ones who are going to laugh and joke with you as you sit across the fellowship table from one another. They're going to kneel down and they're going to listen to your child tell them about how they got the little scrape on their elbow that week. It's the elders and deacons of your local church. They're the ones who have taken vows of loyalty and service to that particular body of believers to whom they will be held accountable at the final judgment. They're the ones who are part of the membership who are going to take a vow every time a child is baptized, who are going to stand up and cheer when your daughter and her college sweetheart are pronounced husband and wife at their wedding. They're the ones who are going to put an arm around you and weep alongside you as you both watch the funeral home lower a loved one into the ground. The people of the final prophet cannot be projected through a live stream. They can't be funneled into a podcast. They can't be replaced with an email list, a Zoom meeting, or a Facebook group. We are the people of the final prophet, and we are as weak as our weakest link, and we are as strong as the love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We are both fragile and vulnerable, like the baby Jesus who was laid in a manger, and we are as bold and as sturdy as that host of angelic warriors who declared, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill to men." Brothers and sisters, we read our text this morning and we're both brought up short by Peter's warning, "It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And yet we are also encouraged and privileged by the very same passage to be united to our head, the final prophet, Jesus Christ, in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And being blessed and becoming a blessing to all the families of the earth, that's where Peter turns in verse 26. He says, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning you from your wickedness." That phrase, "having raised up his servant," it's most likely not talking about the resurrection. It's rather, it's talking about Jesus Christ being raised up onto the stage of history. It's like he's made an entrance. And Christmas time is when the church celebrates where that final prophet made his entrance into history. The Son of God was sent by God the Father as a blessing to his people. But the blessing that he brings it's a little bit surprising, isn't it? The blessing, and as Peter says, it was first given to the Jews, and then through Jesus' apostles, they opened the blessing up to all the families. But that blessing that comes is this: a chance to repent, a chance for us to turn from sin. And some might be thinking, well, that feels a little bit less like a Christmas blessing and a little bit more like a Christmas bah humbug. That's what that feels like. But what is it, my dear family, that separates us from God? Is it not sin that separates us from him? Is it not our sin that invites the wrath of God as a just payment for what we ourselves have done? Is it not our choosing to make an idol out of the good things that keeps us from enjoying the best thing, who is God himself? My dear pilgrim family, it is the goodwill of the Father to send Jesus into the world just as he sent every prophet into the world before him, to turn his people from their sin back to him. And whether we want to call that job of the prophet and of the prophetic people, whether we want to call that evangelism or discipleship, I think it's actually pretty insignificant. Evangelism is a call for people to repent for the first time. Discipleship is a call for people to continue in repentance. But either way, it's the same call. Just take, for instance, the Crossroads Addiction Support Group that I lead on Tuesday evenings. Nobody checks to see if people have their "I'm a Christian" card punched when they come in the door. Evangelism or discipleship is not, it doesn't even come up on the radar screen, because ultimately that group that sits in a little circle of chairs right over there in front of the community life table, that group is all about calling people to repent of their sins and turn to God, to turn from the thing that is devouring their lives and their families, and to turn to the one who gives life and hope and change. But the call is never so blunt as "turn from your wickedness to the living God." But it is a call to repent in a thousand ways. For instance, in the very first meeting of the group, one of the things we do is it's a call to recognize that we all lie to ourselves. And everyone in this room, we can agree to that, right? We're not talking about who's attending the group or anything like that, but just recognizing that we all lie to ourselves. And those lies lead us down paths that harm us and those that we love and that love us. Those lies lead us to believe things like we're worthless, or they're lies like I'm the master of my own destiny, or lies like, well, what I'm doing is not really hurting other people, or, you know what, I'm strong enough to handle my problems on my own, or it's a lie like, you know, I'm a hopeless case, so why even try? And so we, in this group, begin to call each other to repent of the lies that we tell ourselves. And listen to the one who will never deceive us, who will never lie to us. But dealing with the lies that we tell ourselves, that's just the first point on the first page of the first meeting of this Crossroads group. There are 1,000 invitations to repentance as you move through the material that we work through. There's 1,000 invitations to blessing in the week that follow. And that's really not a whole lot different than what we do in worship each week, is it? But can we see how this call to repent, even though we would use different words most of the time, I especially don't typically use that word repentance as a part of this group, at least not on the front end of things. We don't typically use that language. But the call to repent is a blessing. It blesses us because we turn from deception to truth. We turn from death to life. It blesses us because we turn from depending on someone who has let us down over and over and over again. And I'm talking about ourselves, depending on ourselves. And it's a call to turn from depending on that person to turn to someone who will never let us down, who will always be there. We're blessed by repentance because that person who's enslaved to their addictive object, whatever it happens to be, they begin to move toward the one who can break their chains and who can set them free. We're blessed by repentance because we turn from self-pity to see that the God of the universe loves us no matter what our circumstances are, even when we are the captain of our miserable circumstances, even when we have fallen into sin. We're blessed by repentance because we turn from envy over what other people's abilities are, envy over other people's accomplishments, and we begin to have more joy because now when we turn to Christ and find our sufficiency in Him, we begin to rejoice in the good things that other people have that we don't. And we rejoice in the amazing things that people can do that we can't. This is the blessing of repentance. It's an invitation to grace. It's an invitation to let go of what we're holding on so tightly to, so that we can have open hands and we can receive from God's hands that thing that we don't deserve, which is His mercy and His grace and His presence. And Jesus coming into the world in that manger was the Father's great big invitation to grace. There is no further word we need from the Father in order to give us the joy of declaring peace on earth, goodwill to men. Because Jesus is that final word. In Him, the final prophet has arrived. We are His prophetic people. We're called first to turn from our own wickedness to Him, to practice the blessing of repentance in our own lives. But then, as Jesus's prophetic people, then we're called to turn and offer the blessings of repentance to people who need to know him just as badly as we do. And that person who needs to know him just as badly as you do may be sitting next to you in the pew this morning. Will you pray with me, please? Dear Father in heaven, we come as your prophetic people, desiring to enter into what we are, to become more of what you have made us. And so, Father, would you show us what it means to practice the blessing of repentance in our own lives and get to see the chance to repent as your invitation to grace over and over again in our lives. The promise of your forgiveness, that promise sealed to us at our baptism and celebrated every time we come to your table like we're about to do now. Father, give us these hearts and minds, united together in love and in faithfulness and loyalty to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.